following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to see you and to welcome each of you to Emmanuel Baptist Church today and this time of worship on our reaffirmation Sunday together. We're thankful that you've come to worship with us at Emmanuel today. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, and in case you didn't bring your copy of the Scriptures, there should be a Bible in the seat in front of you, or perhaps by you, or somewhere, but please take a copy of the Word of God and open it to the New Testament book of Ephesians. You'll find it pretty soon after the Gospels, not too far in the Bible after the Gospels, the book of Ephesians. I want to read in our hearing today from the Word of God, verses 25 through verse 27 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to begin the reading with verse 25. Let us hear what God says to us through His inspired Word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. May God bless the reading of His Word and let His people say,
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, for this day we are grateful, the Lord's Day, for this congregation that has assembled to worship together and to celebrate this reaffirmation day with us. And we do pray that You will bless now the reading and the exposition of the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come in full power and glory and enable us, Lord, to worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, You have given us this Word. It is Your Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we pray now that that same Holy Spirit would illuminate the Word of God to our hearts and our minds, to all that are gathered here today. We pray that the members of Emmanuel will be challenged and drawn closer to You and closer to one another. We pray that those who are present that perhaps are not part of a church, Lord, that You would be pleased, that are professing believers, that You would be pleased even this day to speak to their hearts and their minds of this matter. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here that know not Christ, that know not the peace and the presence of Christ in their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, would You be pleased even this day to grant life and meaning in life. Forgive us, we ask, of our sins. Bless us now as we study the Word of God together. We ask in the holy name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, of course, today, as has been mentioned several times, is Reaffirmation Sunday. And so allow me, if you would, just a few minutes to talk about that, and I'll try to lead into the passage that I have read from Ephesians chapter 5. It is, as Pastor John mentioned, it's a time that we do reflect, we do recall our past in a limited way. But more importantly, it is a time that we reaffirm who we are, what we believe, not simply in the past, but in the present. Now, why would we take a day and do this? Why have a Reaffirmation Sunday at all? You know, as you read through the Bible, you learn that God prescribes certain days to be remembered to commemorate certain events, to help the people remember and recall things. An example of that would be the Passover. In the years after Israel left Egypt, they were ordered to keep the Passover. In Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 12, it talks about how that in the generations to come they are to observe this day and use it as an opportunity to teach their children to remember what God has done. Well, today we don't observe Passover. We don't need to. We're Christians. We don't sacrifice lambs and eat the lamb and that sort of thing. Today, the Lord has given us as believers the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ has done for us and we look forward to His coming again. And I have found through the years, I find it more and more disturbing, really, as we go along in the history of the church. As was mentioned recently at a prayer meeting, I believe, it's sad that so many children today don't even know the stories of the Bible. And I'm not talking about just children out yonder in the world, away from the church, but children in homes that profess to be Christian homes, and yet they can't relate the simplest Bible stories. And through the years, I've encouraged parents who are members, baptized believers in Christ and members of a local body to bring their children to observe the Lord's Supper. Tell them, take this as a teaching moment. Tell them what it's about. Teach them what we're doing. They shouldn't engage in it unless they've been baptized, unless they're part of the Church of Christ. No, they shouldn't participate, but you can teach them. And so we have days like this to commemorate and to remember in a time of teaching. Now the Bible is filled with exhortations to persevere in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Hold fast what is good. 2 Peter 3:17. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Why does the Bible have so many exhortations to believers? And it is to believers. Why does the Bible have so many exhortations to believers to persevere? Because we're not engaged in a 100-yard dash. We're engaged in a marathon. Our race that we run as Christians is a long and sometimes very difficult race to run. And there are many examples, both in the Scripture and out of the Scripture, of people in churches that began well, but they didn't finish well. Somewhere along the way, they got distracted and got their directions messed up. And problems of this nature don't happen usually like that. They happen incrementally over time. That's true in your life, by the way. It's true in your marriage. And it's true in the church. If you're having problems in your marriage, you didn't wake up one morning and all of a sudden I've got problems. It happened incrementally. If you have problems in your life, it probably just didn't fall out of the sky, especially if you're a professing believer. And one morning you woke up and all of a sudden you discovered, I've got all kinds of problems. It happened incrementally. And that's the way it happens in the church. Piece by piece. Incrementally. Degree by degree. Some years ago, my father and I were talking and we were co-elders together in a church and we were discussing the situation. And he made the observation, and he'd been in the ministry at that time 50 years plus. And he made the observation, church did not get here overnight. And we're not going to get out of it overnight. It takes degrees. It takes time. It takes slipping into problems. And the way you get out of it is usually incrementally as well. Well, an important purpose of a day like today is to remember what we profess. Thus, you read the covenant, and we haven't read the Constitution or bylaws or confession. That would be here pretty much all day if we were to do that, but you have copies of them. But we remember what we profess concerning who we are and why we are and what we believe. Now, it's a time to compare what we actually profess with what we're actually doing. Now, we read the covenant a few moments ago, and we said we promised to do these things. And this is a good time to ask myself, okay, am I really doing what I promised I will do concerning my fellow believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the church? And it's not only a good time to compare what we profess with what we're actually doing, it's also a time to make incremental adjustments and go, okay, in my life or in the church, I have said this, and yet that's not where I am. I need to make incremental adjustments to my steering, lest I get so far off course. I enjoy occasionally going out and shooting high-powered rifles with a pastor friend of mine that's an old Marine, and he likes to shoot 400 and 500 yards, and we set our scopes in to shoot that distance. You have to adjust your scope incrementally. If you're off target, you don't just start wrenching your scope up or down. You do it very minutely with clicks, adjusting your shot, seeing where you hit, adjusting more to your own target for the distance you're shooting. Well, that's part of what we should be doing as a church. We should be making incremental adjustments as we go along. You and your life should be making incremental adjustments as you compare it to the Word of God as you go along. You and your marriage should be making incremental adjustments in your marriage as you go along. Now, who are we? Why are we? What is EBC? I almost said ABC. Ron, that was the church you were trying to pronounce. In April of 2008, a group of believers began meeting together. And several months later, in September, that group constituted a church. Well, you might ask the question, well, why another church? I mean, there are churches aplenty in this world, and especially around us, counties and state. And I've always been one that, rather than dividing, I think we ought to be uniting all we can. So why another one? Well, in the brochure that we have of the church, it says this group envisioned constituting a church, and there's three D's here. A church dedicated to the glory of God, directed by the Holy Scriptures, not man's tradition or pragmatism, and demonstrating compassion and love for all men. Dedicated, directed, and demonstrating. But here is the point I would make. EBC is not composed of those goals and those people of 2008. You understand that? That is not who EBC is. We're not composed of the people and goals that we said and we established in 2008. What a church was in the past, the goals of the people in the past, the dreams of the people of the past are important, but that's not what the church is now. The church now is the congregation of Emmanuel now. Our goals, our beliefs, our positions, our statements, now. Not yesterday, but now. Now, thus, to make the point, when we gather on a regular time of gathering, whatever we do as a church together, that is who EBC is. Not what we simply say, not what was in the past, but what we're doing and saying now. Now, a couple of more points on this, and I want to keep working my way towards Ephesians. In our beginning, we borrowed from the Reformation what is called five solas. And I know some of you are not familiar with that phrase, solas. What in the world is a sola? It's a Latin term, and it simply means alone. This alone. And there were five of those that became very pronounced during the time of what's called the Reformation, the 16th and 17th century. One is sola scriptura. That means the Word of God alone. What is our God? We live in a day of worship wars. what's right and what's permissible in worship. What is worship? Is it just my preference, just your preference? Is it style here, style there? We say the answer to that should be we should worship as Scripture directs us. The Word of God alone. When we try to make a business decision matter, it's not simply pragmatism that guides us. It should be, does the Word of God speak to this? In our relationship with one another, it should be, what does the Word of God say? That should be our first question when we're posed a question in our life or in the church. Our first question should be, well, what does the Bible say? And that's living and trying to live by Scriptura, sola Scriptura, the Word of God alone. The second of those is solus Christus, Christ alone. We live in a day where often the gospel has become Christless Christianity. You wonder where Christ is. You wonder where He is in the gospel declaration. The gospel declaration is not, you know, five ways to feel better or three ways to have a stronger marriage. Those things may be important, but the gospel message centers on Christ. And we say that Christ is the focus of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, solus Christus. It's about Christ. And the third is sola gratia. By grace alone. We stand upon and we advocate very strongly what's called the doctrines of grace. We believe that the sinner is saved by God's grace and through faith, but that alone. It is not by works of righteousness. It's not by earning it. It's not by deserving it. It's by God's grace and His grace. We believe in sola fide, the way that, which means faith alone. That the way that the grace of God is applied to the believer is through faith alone. That's why I can't believe for you. That's why your parents and your grandparents can't be saved for you. It is by an act of your faith in Christ alone that the sinner is justified. And we believe in sola Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Sometimes people ask, is this right or is this wrong? And one way to answer that question is, can you do this or that to the glory of God? Is that the guiding principle? What I do in my life, not just in the church, but what I do in my life, what I do in my work, what I do everywhere I go, am I living the principle of sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory? And that should be a guiding principle in our life. Well, we also deliberately adopted a historical confession called the 1689. That's the year that it was adopted publicly. Called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And we understand that subscribing to a sound historical confession in our day is scorned by many. People pull up and go, that divides. And you go, actually it doesn't. You don't understand the history of confessions. You don't understand their purpose if you think they divide. Actually, they're meant to unify in many ways. In fact, when we read our confession, they deliberately took the language of the Presbyterians and the congregations, and they used the same language in places that they could to say that we're not trying to divide at all. And ours becomes a bridge for us to other churches around the world. Our confession becomes a way of passage between churches and believers around the world, around the United States. And so in our day, we understand in a day of religious pluralism where you can say, well, I believe in God, and, well, a lot of different religions can say, I believe in God. A person can say, well, I believe in Christ. Well, you know, I know you know this, but make a point. So does a Muslim. He just doesn't believe in Christ what you believe in Christ. You can say, I believe in salvation by grace. Well, a lot of people can say, I believe in salvation by grace, but they don't mean the exact same thing. We live in a day of religious pluralism. Many religions, many thoughts, many ideas. And you have to be precise. That's why, even in the language of the church, we used to say, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but we found it necessary through the years to say, not only is it inspired, it's infallible and inerrant. Because people would take the word inspired and say, well, I believe in that too. But their whole definition of inspiration is different. And so you have to be precise in these points, unfortunately. But it's also a good tool to learn and to teach. Well, but all this brings me to the most important word in EBC. What is the most important word in EBC? And that's the word church. Now, I know the word Emmanuel means God with us, but I'm talking about in the name of our church. What is the most important word in our title? And I say the word church is the most critical word. We, the assembly, are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hate to have questions asked this way because it leads to all kind of opinions and speculations, but let me ask it this way. What does the church mean to you? I could say, what does it mean biblically, but I want to ask the question the way I did deliberately. What does the church mean to you? Let me ask it another way. Let me back up. Can I hit the reverse button here for a minute? Back up a little bit. What's the most important thing in this world to you? Ask that question. What is the most important thing in this world to you? Let me ask it another way. For what in this world are you willing to die for? Now let's ask the question, what in this world means the most to Jesus Christ? And let's ask it another way. For what in this world did Jesus Christ die? The answer to the second question, what means the most to Christ and for what did Christ die, the answer to that is church. His church. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now, how I answer the question personally, what's the most important thing in this world to me and for what will I die, we may have varied in our answers to that. But the answer to the second part of that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this brings us back now, brings us up to our text. And I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the focus of Ephesians is the church of Jesus Christ. That is the focus of the book. Ephesians and Colossians are sometimes called twin epistles because of what the content is and where they were written and the style of epistles they are, the length of the epistles, etc. But they're not identical twins because the emphasis, the goal, the focus of Colossians is the Christ, the Lord of the church. And the focus of Ephesians is the church of the Christ or the church of the Lord. That's the focus of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 22, we read about the head of the church, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read about the cornerstone of the church, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we read about the ministry of the church, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, we read about the benefactor of the church, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27, we read about the identity of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, we read about the warfare and the strength of the church. And that warfare that we're engaged in is with the world, but our strength is found in the gifts that Jesus Christ provides through the Holy Spirit for His church. And so the focus of this book is about the church of the Lord. Now, in the South, when you meet somebody, and those of you that are not from the South, you've already learned this, I bet. In the South, when someone meets you, sometimes you might hear somebody say, "Well, who's your people?" Mike says, "Who? What?" You hear the last name, Strickland. "Oh, so you're Strickland. Well, do you know Dean?" One of the first things I start doing is tying together. Who do you know? Who's your kin? Who's your people? Who are you kin to? Because we know that in the South we have a lot of kin around. I remember Brother Scott moving here from Pennsylvania years ago, and he said, "I've learned everybody's kin to someone." I said, "That's right, Scott. Just assume they are." Somewhere along the way. Well, Ephesians identifies the church as Christ's people. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 of this book, the church is composed of those people that had been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world and given to His Son as His inheritance, as His bride, as His people. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, the church is those people that have been redeemed by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the church is those people who have been born again and sealed by the Holy Spirit. These are Christ's people. So if you were to ask Christ, who's your people? His answer is pretty simple. My church. This is my family. Don't you remember on one occasion where his mother and some brothers came to him and they wanted to get into where he was, and they really thought he had lost it and gone off the deep end. And some people come in the building where Christ is and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, you want to know who my mothers and brothers are? And see, he's right here. They love God and the Word of God. This is my family. And so who's Christ's people? The church. Now this text speaks about several things that Christ did for His church. In fact, Paul uses five verbs in these verses that I have read to describe Christ's redemptive work on behalf of His people, His church. Verse 25, Jesus loved the church. That's one of your verbs. Verse 25, Jesus gave Himself for who? For the church. Gave is one of those verbs. Verse 26, Jesus sanctified who? The church. Sanctified is one of those verbs. Verse 26, Jesus washed. Who did He wash? His bride, the church. And verse 27, Jesus presents. Who does He present? The church. He presents the church as His bride. So I have love, gave, sanctified, washed, and present. Now I want you to notice that the first four of these are grouped in pairs. Verse 25 is a pair. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for her. Verse 26, that He might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So He loved and He gave. He washed and He sanctified. Then notice the progression of thought in these verses as well. And this is always a lovely thing in the Scriptures to notice. But notice the progression of the thought. Christ loved the church. So, what about it? He loved the church and He gave Himself for the church. Well, why did He do that? That He might sanctify her and wash her. Well, why did He do that? That He might present her to Himself, a holy bride without spot and wrinkle or blemish in any way. So I have a progression. Christ loved and He gave. Why did He do that? Gave Himself. To wash and to sanctify. Why did He do that? To present the church to Himself, a holy bride. Now let's look at this, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, those that attend church worship together and are part of a church family and study the Bible, you probably know there are at least two words in the Greek that are used in our New Testament, in our English Testaments, two Greek words that we render love. One is the word agape, or as my brethren from England say, agape. And the other word is philio in the Greek, where we get the word Philadelphia. And different words that we use, we build off of philio. Agape, every time you read about the love of God, that's the word that's used. Agape. Filio is used of others. Agape is too, but when you read about the filio, it's describing the love of others. For example, when Christ asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He used the word agape. And Peter responded, filio. And then Christ asked him again, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. And Peter responded, "I love you, Lord, you know I love you, filio, I'm fond of you." And then the third time, when Peter finally just broke down, Christ asked him, "Filio, Peter, do you even like me?" And that's when he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Philia. So that's the use of the word. But the word that's used here is the word agape. And it's always used to express God's love. It's an unconditional love of the highest order. And it's a benevolent love that issues from the one who's actually doing the loving. Now, it's used here in the English and in the Greek. It's used here in the past tense. Christ loved the church. Well, does that mean it's quit? Does that mean His love had a point of stopping? No, the past tense is used here not to suggest that the love of Christ began and it has ended, but it indicates the eternality of God's love, the deliberate, unconditional nature of Christ's love for the church. When did Christ start loving the church? We'll find the answer to that as we go along, but He began loving the church, the Scripture simply says, in eternity. Was His love unconditional? Absolutely. Did He love you because the church is so lovely? I'll come to that in a moment in the sanctifying answer. There's no. For whom did Christ die? Righteous people? Good people? Spotless people? No, He died for sinners. And when I think about the fact that His love is such a determined love, it's a deliberate love. I tell folks all the time about attending worship. If you're not deliberate in it, you won't do it. You know, if you're not deliberate in a lot of things in life, you won't do it because there's too many obstacles that will come into the way to stop you. And hopefully none of us would ever enter into certainly a marriage relationship with the idea, if it doesn't work out, then I can get out. If you enter with that, you just about have signed it. You're going to get out. Because there's too many things that are going to come along that are going to get in the way, and if you're not deliberate, you will not stay. And I think of Christ and His deliberate love, and I think of one of the great expressions of that is when He's going through the town and He sends, there's runners going before Him through the town. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's going toward the cross. And He comes to this town, Samaritans, and the Scripture says, and His face was set to go to Jerusalem. And I think about in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed. I think of all that He knew that weighed down upon Him. And the song used to say, He could have called 10,000 angels. Why did He die on the cross? Because of a deliberate love that nothing would deter Him from. He was set to do it. He was set to die for His bride. To wash her and sanctify her. Nothing was going to deter Him from that. In John 10, Christ says that He lays down His life for His sheep. And He gives His sheep eternal life. In John chapter 17, Christ gives eternal life to those that the Father gave Him. And He says, I don't pray for the world. He said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that the Father gave me. He's very deliberate in His love for His people. Which brings me to the point that Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for her. The idea of singularity in the love of Christ. The idea of primary in the love of Christ. In premarital counseling, I talk to couples about the primary relationship, which is the relationship of husband and wife. And when children come along, they're a blessing of God, but they're not the primary relationship. The primary relationship is husband and wife. God formed Adam and He formed Eve, and He said, they are one flesh and one blood. I have children and grandchildren here today who I love dearly, who I think I would do anything in the world for if I could. But my primary relationship is with Gail, my wife, because that is who God has joined me to, my wife. I have my mother here whom I love. And I have respect for her, and I'll do whatever for her. But my primary relationship is for my wife. And in marriages, problems happen when people don't understand that. Something else or somebody else or whatever comes along, and that begins to take the primary role. You go, well, you got a problem. Whoa. The primary relationship is between the husband and wife. My children grew up, and they have grandchildren. Front and back. But Gil and I are still joined in God. That's the primary. Well, here Christ died for His church. I'm afraid sometimes the love of Christ is cheapened by claims of all-inclusiveness. I can't say to a person in hell, Christ loved you and died for you. That would be blasphemous. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm praying for everybody. He says, I'm praying for those You have given Me, Father. And of those I have lost nothing, because His love is singular. It's directed. It's primary for His church. Does that mean the Lord doesn't love other people? Of course, I didn't say that. Don't take that away from here. I love other people, but I don't love them in the same way in relation that I have with my wife. One of the great expressions of Christ's sacrificial love is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, the writer, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God," that means He was God. Now think about this. Christ is God. He's not like God, He is God. "He did not count equality with God, a thing to be grasped." He did not perceive it as something just to be held on to at all cost. "But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Christ, before Bethlehem, existed forever in glory with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Christ, before Bethlehem, is God's beloved Son. Christ, before Bethlehem, has the adoration and praise and worship of the angels. Christ, before Bethlehem, has all the glory and honor and prestige that we think about when we think about heaven and glory. Christ, before He came in Bethlehem as a babe, is God. And yet Christ came to the world. He's born of a poor Hebrew maiden. He's born in a stable. He doesn't have a house to call His own. He doesn't have a bed to call His own. He has the scorn of men. He has the hate of men. And eventually He will be crucified by men. Why did He do that? Christ loved the church. And He gave Himself for her. Verse 26. Why did He do this? He loved the church. He loved the church so much He gave Himself for her. Why? That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Jesus' sacrifice for the church was not based upon her beauty, but His love. Now, Paul is using the language and images here for the first century readers, those at Ephesus, they would understand this. Before the wedding occurred, the bride would go through a ceremonial washing and cleansing, and she would put perfume on herself, and she would adorn herself in her wedding attire. Similar, I'm not going to read it now for time's sake, but in Ezekiel chapter 16, you read in verses 9 through 14 how God does this for His treacherous wife, who is Israel, who He will eventually write a bill of divorce and say, no more. Because of your adultery, because of your treachery, I'm done. But Christ does it for His church, and there is no separation. Now, the church is composed of people all over the world, people who were dirty and defiled by original sin and also by my own sins, and they're people that were ungodly and undesirable. Listen to this statement out of Corinthians. This is chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Some of you have been guilty of premarital sex. Some of us, let me rephrase it. Some of us have been guilty of all kinds of sexual thoughts. Maybe some of us have been involved in an extramarital affair. Some of you have minds that are wicked and dirty and look at things that you ought not to have. You've said things you should not have said. You've done things you should not have done. You've engaged in actions that are degrading to man and to God. You've lied. You've cheated. We have. We've been greedy. Some of us have been drunkards and partiers and revilers. And all we sought was to ourself and our next high and to be happy or whatever it was. That's what we were. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. This is what some of you were. And then we have that wonderful contrast, that conjunction, but. And such were some of you, but. But what? But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the difference. And again, I hope no one here ever thinks this, but those that think of the church as those haughty, too holy rollers kind of people, go talk to Christians around you and ask them if that's the way they think of themselves. Ask them. Come ask me. I won't tell you everything, but I'll tell you enough to let you understand, no, I don't think of myself that way. I think of myself as a chief of sinners, deserving of the wrath of God, but God by His grace has made a difference. And this is the church. Christ loved her. He gave Himself for her so that by His sacrificial death He might sanctify. That means to cleanse and to set apart. To set her apart. To make her holy. And to wash and cleanse her. By His death, Jesus paid the debts of His people and He removed the righteous wrath of God from them. By His blood, Jesus forgives the sins of His people. He washes them as white as snow. By His resurrection and His ascension, He secures a new home in glory for His bride. And by His return, He will gather His bride and take her to where He is. Which brings me then to verse 27. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and she might be holy and without blemish. Although saved, although justified, although forgiven, although made a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I shouldn't say although, because we have been saved and forgiven and washed and made a part of His bride. Because of that, we await His return. We're looking forward to His coming again. Now, those here at Emmanuel, you should remember that I have taught you before about how Jewish weddings are conducted. That's what I'm going to say now. It shouldn't be new to you. I've talked about this and preached on this and taught this before. But it began with the negotiations. And we might think of here as a covenant. What the writer of the Bible calls an eternal covenant. And during the time of the negotiations, the dowry would be established. What's going to be paid for my bride? And we think of the negotiations between the Father and the Son and the covenant, and we think of the dowry, the cost will be, because He loved her, He will give Himself for her, for His bride. Then there's the betrothal. And during the betrothal is when actually the dowry is paid. The payment is made. And at that point, there is a legal binding between the groom and the bride. They are bound under law. Even though they don't cohabit, like Joseph and Mary in the story of Jesus being born at Bethlehem. He's betrothed to Mary. They're legally bound by covenant agreement. Dowry has been paid. And during that time period, he comes to understand she's pregnant. And of course, he's ready to write a bill of divorcement because she's been unfaithful in his mind. And so there's the betrothal where it's legal, it's binding, blessings are pronounced, husband, the groom and bride are considered husband and wife, but they don't cohabit. Then there's the interval. And that's an indefinite period of time in which the bride prepares herself. She washes, does the cleansing, does the perfumes, and gets ready. Think of the parable in the Bible of the 10 virgins. What's going on? In the case of the 10 virgins, you have them waiting on the bridegroom to come. 5 are foolish and 5 are wise. That's what the story is about. They're in that interval. They're in that period of waiting. Then there's the procession. And the procession is when the groom leaves his father's house and he comes to the bride's house to gather his bride. And he gathers his bride up. He brings his friends with him. There's this great procession when he takes his bride back to his father's house. And then there is the feast where all the guests and the bride and the groom in the father's house had this wonderful great feast that could go on for a week or two or so in the Old Testament. Well, brothers and sisters, the negotiations, the covenant is complete. The dowry has been paid in full. Jesus Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for her. Now we're in the interval. The church is being washed and cleansed and made beautiful and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ Himself. And Christ is coming again. For who? To receive unto Himself His bride. That's what it says in verse 27. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. So, members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, I remind you of who you are, not just what you have said, but who we actually are. And I say it's time that we focus on that and we make the adjustments we need to make to be honest to what we say. And I remind you to think about those things that matter, that you're part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To those that claim salvation, say they're a Christian, yet they're estranged from the church, I have a question. Why? That's all I can say. Why? My answer to that is, you know, if that's the case, you're just clearly out of line with the teaching of Scripture, don't you? Christ loved the church, gave Himself for the church. To those that perhaps do not know Christ, the unconverted, you may have heard that God loves you. And I would say to you, yes, that's true in a general sense. But His saving love is reserved for His bride, the church. And my counsel to you would be to repent and turn from yourself and to flee unto Christ and ask Him for forgiveness, to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and become part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and she might be holy and without blemish. May God bless us as Emmanuel Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for the Word of God that instructs us and makes clear and obvious Your purpose, Your love, Your grace. Makes clear to us the high value of the church, not because of who we were before, but who we are in Christ. That in Christ we have been forgiven and justified and washed and cleansed. And our eternal home, our hope, that which for which we aim and desire to see and experience is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together of all His family from every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. So Lord, help us to exalt what You exalt. Help us to be careful to maintain the purity of that for which You wash and You sanctify, for that which You have died to redeem with Your blood. And help us, Lord, to ever be mindful of what You're mindful of, the church, and of Your return for her. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.